heard someone say it this way, that this guy, when he's leaving church, that he had given a commentary about the Bible to a friend of his. And then a couple of weeks later, he asked that friend, "Hey, did you get to read that book I gave you?" And she said, "Yeah, I did, I did." And he said, "Well, did you enjoy it?" And she said, "Yeah, the Bible shed a lot of light on it." You know? People want to let the books, the commentaries, be the light. You know? And that's completely backwards. You know? So the best way to study, you know, the best way to study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is you have to spend time in the Old Testament and so forth. The fact that Christ says in Matthew 24, remember the reference, Matthew 24, verse 15, back to Daniel, he said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." It's clear he says, you got to go back and read Daniel to get this, okay? So great, great comment, Silas. Appreciate that. We're going to pick back up today. We're all the way down at verse 25. Last week, in fact, let's pick up at verse 24 again. And I do want to be conscious of the time because I just have way too many verses here to go over with. And he says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And we talked about that last time, that the fact that Satan not only has done, but will do in the tribulation period, signs that are just will cause even the believing remnant, as it were, to kind of take a double take. It's going to be so convincing. And we asked the question, we finished up last time with the question, well, how will they know? And that's where 1 John comes in. And that repeated reference in 1 John is that they've got to try the spirits and ask them, okay, who are you saying did this? Who are you saying the Messiah is? It's going to be a black and white question, period, that they're going to ask them, okay? Now, so then he says at verse 25, he says, "Behold, I have told you before, wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the passage that is before us tonight, and we do recognize that there is a great deal, and has been historically a great deal of confusion and misunderstanding and misinterpretation with regard to the passage that is before us tonight. So we ask that we are very, very careful to allow verse with verse, passage with passage, to teach us what is here. And we'll thank you for the wisdom and the insight that we can and do gain from your word when we let it speak. In Christ's precious name we ask this. Amen. Okay, well, picking up on something that Silas said, this certainly, and everybody knows this, that this is a passage that is highly contested and has been disputed over the years ever since it was written and so forth. But the way to understand Matthew 24 is you have to have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. That's the bottom line. Okay, you got to have a working to understand anything in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The whole basis, the groundwork, the foundation of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You got to understand Daniel's time schedule, or at least the basic layout of Daniel's time schedule. Now, we've already noticed a number of things that what Christ is saying here, he's saying it because the disciples asked him about when he declared, that the temple is going to be destroyed. Go back to verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And so that's clearly what this is all about. When they're asking him about when his sign and the end of the world and so forth. Listen, this world hasn't ended yet. So this can't be 2,000 years ago, right? It's clearly Christ is answering their question when they asked him back at verse 3, tell us what shall be the sign of thy coming. Does everybody see that in verse 3? The sign of thy coming. Go back to verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. You think that might be a kind of a convincing sign? Look down at verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. See how he's answering their question? Let me let Jesse in here real quick. You see how he's answering their question there? Okay. And to pick up on something else that Silas said just momentarily, a few moments ago, it really is when you're reading Matthew 24, it's like the prophecy program in a zip file. Okay. One verse, you could probably connect maybe 5, 10, 20 other passages from the Old Testament or the book of Revelation. It's really quite amazing. Now, we're going to attempt to do some of that tonight. We're going to unzip this to a certain degree. You'll always be able to do more. You'll always be able to study more and go deeper and deeper and so forth. So we won't be able to do everything. And that's not necessarily our purpose. Our purpose is to at least kind of lay some groundwork out there for you so that when you go back and you're reading those Old Testament passages, you can begin to some degree, at least piece everything together. I will admit to you that, and you've heard me say this before, and the question has come up before, that sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament prophets and so forth, you're reading along and you're saying, wow, this sounds like it's here, and then the next couple of verses, no, it sounds like it's going to be over here. And then you're reading a few verses later, and it's like, no, now it sounds like it's over here. Well, that is right. That is what happens, is that when you go through the prophets, sometimes they say things in a certain sequence, and other times they see things that happened before, and then sometimes they flash back forward further or flash back and so forth. And we're going to see a little bit of that tonight as well. This passage here is, Matthew 24 is certainly like that. When you go back to verse 13, what's this now? But he that shall endure unto what? The end. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end. So see how when you, at verse 13 and 14, he makes reference all the way to the end. But then when you come to verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination, the desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, well, we saw from Daniel that that's mid, so he backs up there, mid-trib. Does that make sense how I just said that? Does that make sense? Okay. Then when that event happens midway, verse 16, we saw they're supposed to flee to the mountains. They're not supposed to come down. We looked at that. Remember, we looked at some of the places, the verses that told them where to flee and that God would provide for them. Okay, so then, verse 21, he's going to move forward from the mid, for then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world, to this time nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened. So see, it takes you back to the end, to when they're going to be shortened to the 7 years, is what's going to happen. Okay, but you see how he takes you to the end. And then at verse 23, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets. So he clearly comes back. See that? And so when verse 21, 22, 23, 24 happens, where is the remnant? I don't mean where specifically, but where are they? Where's the remnant? They're in hiding, right? They fled. So they're in the various hiding places. Okay? And so there's going to be these false Christs and false prophets seeking to draw them out. Okay? He tells them at verse 23, then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or there. He tells them flat out, believe it not. And he's going to tell them in verse 27 how they will know. with absolute certainty. Okay, I'll get there in just a second. And people are going to come, verse 24, with these marvelous signs. And he says, verse 25 now, he says, behold, I have told you before, wherefore if they shall, those guys with the signs and wonders, the false prophets with the sign, if they, those false prophets with the signs and wonders say, hey, Christ is here, Christ is here. He says, verse 26, wherefore if they shall say to you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber. He just flat out tells them, he says, believe it not. For, see, verse 27 is the sign. Verse 27 is the sign. Okay, guys, I'm back. Kind of thing, right? The return of the king, whatever. You know? Look at verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Look at verse 24. Part of the challenge is how much detail to get in here. My mind just sometimes it just goes off on so many things. But look at the comparison. Verse 24. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders. Now read verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the come. See that? 27 is going to outdo verse 24. You get my point? These false Christs and false prophets pointing to the Antichrist saying, hey, we got these signs and that sign and so forth. Think about what Moses and Aaron did back in Egypt when they came with the original signs, the first couple of signs. The high priests of Pharaoh, his astrologers and soothsayers and everything, they duplicated those first couple of signs, but it got to a point where they couldn't do anything anymore, right? They could not and did not part the Red Sea, okay? So Christ is telling them in verse 27, he said, it will be unmistakable when I come back, and here's what it is going to be. Verse 27 says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, I'm going to read further. By the way, so verse 27 takes you to his return, therefore to the end of the tribulation period, right? Verse 27, right? Got that? So you're back to the end now. Verse 28, for wheresoever the carcasses, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's the result of his return. That is, he absolutely crushed the rebellion. That's what that is. Okay? And so, it's like he's saying, hey guys, the sign's going to be this. I'm going to come back like a massive lightning bolt that shines from one end of heaven to the other, and I'm going to come back as an absolute conquering king, crushing the rebellion right before your eyes. It'll be no doubt when I come back. You got the picture there? You've got the two things. Verse 27, his appearance in the heavens like lightning shining out of darkness and so forth. Verse 28, the absolute destruction and crushing and stomping of the rebellion. That's going to be pretty clear evidence that, hey guys, you can come out now. Come out of your hiding places now. It's all clear. It's all good. Isn't that credible there? And so now then, I'm going through this kind of quickly, but I'm going to come back and give you some more details. So now look at verse 29, because he's going to go back. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Well, what days? Go back to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, this time, no one ever shall be. So I take verse 21 to be referencing about the midpoint. About the midpoint. And the reason is because the reference in that he makes back to Daniel back in verse 15, back in Daniel chapter number 9, it's in the midst of that week is when that the abomination of desolation occurs. So it's somewhere in the midst of it. Not exactly, but somewhere in the midst it says, okay? So when he says at verse 21, Listen, when that Antichrist comes in and claims to be God, things are really going to break loose. It's going to over the top intensify. So when he says back at verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so say from the midst period forward, then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Am I confusing anyone here? Does this make sense how I'm saying this? So for ease of reference, verse 21, let's say it's the midst, so approximately 3.5 years left, right? So in verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so after that 3.5 year period, after the midst period is what I'm saying, okay? In other words, I'm not saying that verse 29 is going back to the mid-trib. That's not, I'm saying it's, when he says immediately after the tribulation, that's after that roughly 3.5 years. Okay? Now look what else he says, because he's going to link this with verse 27 and 28. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall, now what, there are four things he's going to list in verse 29. They're all significant. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now he mentions those four things in verse 29. They're all going to happen immediately, so not, you know, not 5, 10, 12, 50 years after. It's going to happen immediately after you're at the end of that 3.5 year period. You're going to have those four things. The sun's going to be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens, notice the word very carefully, shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. So verse 30 has got to be linked back with verse 27. Do you see how I'm saying that there? Verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then, so now he's coming back, shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Spectacular. Power and great glory. You connect that with his return as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west. See, that's connected there. All right. This is the actual, literal, physical return of the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth from heaven. Listen, this is going to happen. Now, it's not going to happen during the dispensation of grace, all right? And we're still here, so it's still the dispensation of grace. But this absolutely is going to happen. If Jesus Christ, I got a question for you. Where, someone type in the chat here, where in God's universe did Jesus Christ go to provide redemption? Where did he go to? Did he go to Saturn? Did he go to Pluto? Well, no, of course, Pluto's not even a planet anymore, right? Did he go to Jupiter? No. He came to the Earth. You know what? Why would he have come to the Earth to go and die for the sins of humanity and then rise from the dead, leave this book behind, as it were, for humanity, but then abandon the Earth? Listen, he's coming back to this earth. And that's what this passage is connected to. He's absolutely, physically, literally going to return to this planet. And he's going to come back with great power and glory, it says at verse 30. And he's going to absolutely crush the rebellion. That's back at verse 28. That's the phrase there, wheresoever the carcasses. Listen, carcasses are dead bodies. Okay? Everybody see that there? Now, I want to emphasize a couple of things here. First of all, look back at verse 29. In my mind, I'm trying to figure out the best way to unpack all this because there's so much going on here. Back in verse 29, notice the four things. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So you're at the end, basically you're at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. Four things. Shall the sun be darkened? The moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. I want you just to take a moment to think about it. What is it going to be like on this earth if God just, you know, if he just decides that, you know, the switch he turns on to turn on the sun and turn off the sun, if he just decides he goes over and just goes click and turns that little switch off and the sun is darkened. And then he goes over to the moon and turns that little switch off. And so the sun is darkened and the moon does not give, by the way, her light, interesting. And the stars shall fall from heaven. And the powers of heaven are shaken. What do you think it's going to be like on planet Earth at that time? Think about that. You know, people set their alarm clocks, they get up in the morning and they anticipate the sun's going to come up and everything and I got to go to work and everything. What do you think it's going to be like on this earth? Can you think of any other time when the heavenly bodies were not giving any light? Shake your head yes, and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 1. Because there was a time in history. This is going to be very similar to that time. Go back to Genesis, if you would, chapter number 1. Go back to Genesis, chapter number 1. And think about this. Now, none of us, of course, were here when this was when this happened and so forth. But look over to Genesis, chapter number 1, and notice what it says here. Genesis 1, I'll start at verse 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And watch verse 2. Let's slow down. And the earth was without form and void. That's interesting. It goes on to say, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I'm going to keep reading because I want to describe something here. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God was just divided the light from the darkness. He called the light day, the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Let's keep going. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters. Okay, so wait a minute. So you got these waters. He says, let there be a firmament, and that it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. When you look at the traditional description or in charts, when people try to chart this out in Genesis, it doesn't work the way they typically do it. Look back at verse 2. The phrase, face of the deep. Verse 2. Face of the waters. What's face? What's that mean? Face. Well, that's the surface. So there's this deep that's got water in it. And it's got a surface on it. It's got to be some kind of a container. And this container is full of water. And you can see at verse 6, 7, 8, he commands and he has this division. God parts the water in the container. That's kind of interesting. Can you think of any other time he parted the water? That's interesting. See that? So, I'm not going to get into all the details about this, but it's clear that when you come back to verse 2, 3, 4, you run down through what's going on here, that this universe is in a container of some kind. And back here it was filled with water. By the way, there's still water in it. Okay, obviously. He divides the water. So you got the water above the firmament and the water below the firmament, and that space in the middle, he calls it heaven. He calls it firmament because it's got texture to it. It's firm. All right? Now, I'm not going to get any further than that in the physical shape of the creation. I want you to go back and think with me to verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. I got a question. Let's just ask, what if we were in the container? By the way, you read further down, and he calls out of the water below the firm, he calls earth. So that means the earth was in the lower part of that container. Now, what if we were there? Could you see anything? If you were there in the container and at verse 2, could you see anything? At verse 2. Everybody shake your head no. Does everybody understand what I'm asking? Absolute, total, complete, perfect darkness. The way it's described in the book of Exodus when God brings darkness upon Pharaoh in Egypt. It's described as a darkness that can be felt. You couldn't even see your eyes in front of your face. Even if you had night vision goggles, they would not work. How come? Because night vision goggles require some source of light, even if it's the starlight. Everybody understand that concept? Even if you had night vision goggles there, you couldn't see anything. Because light could not penetrate that darkness. So you've got utter, complete, total, perfect darkness. No source of light, as it were. And that's verse 3 now. And God said, let there be light. And guess what? There was light. I'm saying, he's going to do a similar type of thing at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Stay there in Genesis 1. And think back to Matthew 24. When the sun is darkened, God is turning out the source of light to light the earth. And the moon shall not give her light. So not even the moon isn't going to even be able to give moonlight and so forth. The stars are going to fall from heaven. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. We'll talk a little bit more about that momentarily if I can get to it. God on purpose is going to put this earth back into a similar situation like it was back here in Genesis chapter number 1. And against that backdrop, now go read Matthew 24 verse 27. Now go read Matthew 24 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Are you seeing this? When it said back there in Genesis chapter number 1, in the darkness, and it said, let there be light, and there was light, when it's time for Jesus Christ to return to this earth, God on purpose, he's going to put the earth in total complete blackness and darkness like it was back in Genesis chapter number 1. And then God is going to say in so many words, let there be light. And here comes the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come and It's no wonder when he says, as lightning shines from one part of the heaven all the way to the other, the whole world is going to see this, regardless of where on the globe you are. And the reason they're going to see the impact of this light wave that comes across is because the whole world will be in absolute, total, complete, perfect darkness. It's going to be no doubt who's coming back. The light of the world is coming back. Indeed, the one back here in Genesis chapter 1 who said, quote, let there be light. And here he comes. When the Lord Jesus Christ said a couple of times there in John, he said, guys, I'm the light of the world. He's going to show it. Think of all the different ways that that means when he says, I'm the light of the world. He doesn't only mean he's the truth, the way. He's the light for men's souls. That's true. But he really is the light of the world. And when you think about it this way, turn with me. You should still have Genesis and you should have Revelation. Go to Revelation here. Watch this. Revelation chapter number 21. And while you're turning there, let your mind think about Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. He went up to the mount, and he was transfigured before him, and his face did shine. What does it say there? As the sun. And his raiment glistened whiter than any fuller on earth could whiten it. That was just a teeny tiny glimpse and picture of not just the power, but the glory, the shining light that the glory of Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth as a lightning bolt, he comes back totally shining through the heavens, as it were, to this earth against the backdrop of utter, total, complete darkness. This is going to get everyone's attention. Look at Revelation 21. Watch what we're told here about him. Revelation 21, verse 23, it says this, and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. By the way, that verse doesn't mean they're not going to exist. It just doesn't need them anymore. Why? For the glory of God did lighten it. And guess who is the light of the glory of God? It is the Lamb is the light thereof. His brightness. That city is a massive city, remember? The city's a massive, massive city when you look at the dimensions of it. And the light of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the light of the whole city. So just imagine with me what this is going to be like when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth and God will have put, the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give her light and so forth, the stars are going to fall from heaven, the powers of heaven are going to be shaken, the world's going to be put in utter, total, complete blackness and darkness, and boom! The light wave is going to pierce the darkness because the word, just like God's going to repeat, let there be light, and here he comes. Okay, turn back to Genesis chapter number 1. I want you to see a couple of things that are said about the sun and the moon and the stars. So, because again, why darken them? What's that all about? Well, go with me again to Genesis chapter number 1, verse 14. Genesis 1:14. It says this, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. By the way, that tells you that the lights he's referring to in verse 14, 15, 16 are different than the light in verse 3, right? Everybody knows that, right? Okay, so back to verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Now, why? What's the purpose of the lights in the heaven? Okay, number one, to divide the day from the night. So for time. And let them be for signs. What are signs in the Bible? Signs are a message from God. Yep. Every day you wake up and that sun comes up, you know what you can say? You say, I got a sign from God. And you'd be right about it. And you don't have to become a false prophet. You don't have to become a Pentecostal or a charismatic. Every time that sun comes up and the moon, you see the moon, the stars, say, man, God giving me signs every single day. Thank God. He says in that verse, I get kind of nuts sometimes, don't I? So, well, you don't have to agree with that, but I'm right, aren't I? You know, that's what that verse says. There are signs. It says that verse 14, let them, it says, to divide the day from the night and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So a real important relative to our study tonight is this issue of signs. They're saying something. When he says at verse 15, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule. Notice this thing about ruling, have dominion over, to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also, and God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Okay, so think about that. Why does he create these bodies in the heavens? Well, number one, to divide between the light and the darkness. That's saying something. There's darkness that's infiltrated his universe, and God creates these signs in the heavens as a testimony that he is going to rid his universe of the darkness at some point. He also says here for signs. When he turns the lights off at the end of the tribulation period, you know what? That's a sign saying, you know what? The light of the world is fixing to come back and take back that which is his own. So when he darkens the sun, it's a sign. When he darkens the moon and the stars begin to fall, those are all signs connected with the declaration of here comes the sun. The disciples asked the Lord, and what is the sign of thy coming? Okay? And so hopefully these are all tied together. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 13. We're going to look at, we won't get all of these passages tonight, but we'll get a few of these. Go to Isaiah chapter number 13. This thing, these things about the sun being darkened and the moon not giving the light and the stars from falling from heaven, these appear actually several times in the Old Testament prophets. And every time that they appear, they are connected with the day of the Lord. Where did I say to go? Isaiah 13? Tell you what, do this. You should have Isaiah 13. I also want you to get Isaiah chapter 2. We're going to look at a few passages about how the Old Testament prophets described, quote unquote, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Look at verse 10. Isaiah 2 verse 10, it says this. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of men shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. In so many different ways, that last phrase right there, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, in so many different ways, that's what's going to happen. Think about it. If you have the power to turn off the sun and the moon and the stars and to disturb the ordinances of the heaven, you're kind of the one alone who's being exalted, wouldn't you say? I don't care how much power Bezos has and all these guys have with Twitter and Facebook and whatever it is to control the world, to control the economy, or control the internet. It ain't anything close to what the person who's being described out here is able to do. It says at verse 12, for the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and so on. Jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, right at the end of verse 17, it says, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of man shall be made low. By the way, it's not going to happen until then. Right? We as believers, we see some shameful, disgusting things going on in the world today, do we not? We just got to get over it in the sense of expecting it to be any different. Because it's not going to be until this, it's not going to be until the Lord alone is exalted in that day that finally the loftiness of man and the haughtiness of man is going to be made low. We just got to get over it, all right? Doesn't mean you have to accept it in the sense of justify it and be okay with it. You just have to realize it's going to be that way until the Lord comes and changes everybody's mind, okay? So I'm going to have you look at verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. And he repeats it at the end of verse 21, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. So now, not only think about the earth being in utter, total, complete, perfect darkness, and then the earth starts shaking, a worldwide earthquake. The earth itself is shaking. You talk about absolute terrifying. Don't you know what I'm saying? Now go to chapter 13. Now go to chapter 13, if you would. I'm going to jump in at verse 6. Again, we're talking about the day of the Lord. And the reason I'm going here is because what Christ described in Matthew 24, the sun, the thing about the sun, the thing about the moon, the thing about the stars, it appears in these passages that we're going to read now. Verse 6. Howl ye, verse 6, so 13, 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. By the way, it would have been better for them to respond positively to the kingdom of heaven being at hand, rather than the day of the Lord being at hand. Does that make sense what I just said? Okay. If they would have responded positively when the kingdom of heaven was at hand to become part of the believing remnant, then they wouldn't have to worry about this day of the Lord being at hand. Anyway, verse 6, it says this, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrow shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as, their faces shall be as flames. I wonder what that is. Keep reading. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. That's that thing about when Christ said, wherever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Verse 10, for the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. See the connection there? He says, the sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Is there any doubt that it's valid to make the connection with Matthew 24 to these verses right here? That's clearly a connection here. Now remember, he said, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. It says the stars shall fall from heaven. The fourth thing it said back there in Matthew 24, it says the powers, in fact, hold Isaiah here. Please hold Isaiah. Go back to Matthew 24. Go back to Matthew 24, and I want you to notice something. I've had to kind of change my mind about something in Matthew 24 in this exact verse right here. And I'm still kind of mulling it over, but I think this is the better way to read this passage. Back in Matthew 24, 29, the four things, he says, so the sun is going to be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. And then he says this, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now, the two ways to look at that phrase, and most often, and I have, looked at that primarily as the satanic powers being shaken out of the heavens. By the way, that is going to happen. The satanic powers absolutely are going to be shaken out of the heavens. So there's no doubt that that is included in that. But you know what? might be talking about something else. Because the sun, well, that was part of those signs he created in the heavens. Same with the moon, same with the stars. So what then, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken? Go with me to the book of Job 38. Go to Job chapter 38. Oops, I'm going the wrong way. Job chapter 38 here. Just consider this. Go to Job chapter 38. Alright. Ready, set, here we go. Can you think of any passage in scripture, I gave you the book by the way, where God kind of describes some things about the powers of the heavens? Well, here's some example. Look at Job 38, verse 31. He says this. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" We'll come back to this. "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth?" There are the powers of the heavens right there. A description of them. Everybody got that? So when we say that on the one hand he's going to shake the heavens, and it's definitely a reference to, you know, casting Satan out and the fallen angels, that's really going to happen. That is true. But because back in Matthew 24:29, he mentions the sun, the moon, the stars, the powers of the heavens, I take it to be this here. Think about it. Look at how he says in verse 31. He says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" What is Pleiades? And what is Orion? What is Maseroth? And what is Arcturus? Well, those are all various types of heavenly bodies. Heavenly constellations, correct? Things like that. So if you look back at verse 31, that means right now, Pleiades has a sweet, a desirable. My wife is sweet. My wife is sweet. She's desirable, right? I love her and so forth, okay? Guys, you're all supposed to go to your wife and nod at your wife right now. Say, "Yes, honey, you're sweet." Okay, at any rate, all right? So when that verse says, the sweet in, so that means Pleiades currently is exhorting an influence, a good influence, a sweet influence on the, let me back up. Remember when God created heaven, it says it was like a firmament, like texture. And then he said, it talks about he spread out the heavens like a curtain. So you spread it out, you take it out of the package, you spread it out. But then he says he stretched it out, so he gets it nice and tight, like a canvas someone's going to paint on. And then the Old Testament says he garnished the heavens with his hands. I think it says maybe his fingers, okay, the fingers of his hands. He garnished it. So it's like God in the heavens is like a painting. He put this here and put that there. And all these heavenly bodies affect each other. They have an ordinance on each other. The easiest way to think about, for example, is that the influence of the moon on the earth, and specifically the oceans, the tides. So we understand that concept, all right? Well, so too, that means Pleiades has a sweet influence, a desirable influence upon and on the heavenly bodies, including the earth. You ever wonder how God could, I'll come back to that momentarily. He says, "Or loose the bands of Orion." Okay, so that means Orion is holding something in place. The bands right now are holding it in place. What's going to happen if God binds the sweet so instead of allowing Pleiades to have its sweet influence and its control and holding things in its dominion and orbit or things like that, all of a sudden he binds that influence. Things are going to start spinning out of control, right? What if he, instead of Orion, its band that's holding things, so it can only can do certain things, orbit in certain directions, assuming that that's how it all happens. What if all of a sudden he gets a pair, big gigantic pair of scissors and goes and cuts that band and things just spin out of control? You know? No wonder the Bible says things like the earth is going to reel to and fro like a drunken man. You think? Okay. He says at verse 32, canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? So that means that that would imply that right now Maseroth is just waiting and waiting. It's just minding its own business. And whatever its orbit is to be, it's just waiting. Until God says, okay, Maseroth, time to come forth and play. Time to come forth and engage in the battle. He says, at the season, that's when he's going to do it, at the particular season. Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? He's going to say, okay, Arcturus, you and your sons, come forth now. I got a job for you. You see that? He says in verse 33, knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? That means, what are ordinances? Ordinances are like rules, statutes, the way things are supposed to run. There's not just ordinances and statutes on this earth. God has got the heavens under ordinances. Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? And so those ordinances of the heaven have a dominion on the earth. The Old Testament said God hung the earth upon nothing. Try to do that sometime. Go get yourself a baseball and just go and hold it and let it go and see what happens to it. Go pick it up and do it again. Pick it up. How could he hang the earth on nothing? These verses tell you how. It's because in the heavens, he set up these influences, these bands, these control mechanisms, and so forth. And the ordinances of the heavens, when he put the earth there, boom, and it holds it right in place. Isn't this spectacular to think of? This is all real, friends. Or else I'm nuts, and I could be nuts, but okay. Ask my wife, she'll tell you. All right. But so when he says, when you go back to Matthew 24, you can tell there's no way I'm getting through all this tonight, okay? Go back to Matthew 24 and Isaiah 13. Go back to Matthew 24 and notice how he said it there. Matthew 24:29. So you've got the sun is going to be darkened. The moon is not going to give her light. The stars are going to fall from heaven. Now you understand why that's going to happen. He's going to let loose some of those bands. And then he says, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Because he's going to shake up the powers of the heavens, the Arcturus and Pylades and Maseroth and so forth, that is indeed also going to shake up Satan and the rebellion out of the heavens. So both are going to happen. Both are true, but the primary emphasis of verse 29 certainly seems to be connected with the heavenly bodies and so forth. Is everybody seeing that there? So, I mean, think about what it's going to be like on this earth when, whoa, you talk about, have any of you ever had, dizzy spells? That's not the word I'm looking for. Vertigo, that's what I'm looking for. Have you ever had vertigo? And if you have, it's very unsettling. I've never had it per se, but, I think Joan Detto from church, she had it for a while. She's gotten over it, but it was really, really tough. I mean, imagine worldwide, the whole earth reeling to and fro like a drunken man. Everything in complete and utter darkness, the sheer terror, the whole earth shaking, earthquakes all over the place. I mean, it's going to be. When people say that Matthew 24 has already come to pass, you know what? They haven't got a clue. Understand that? That preterism concept? That's just child's play. That's a little tinkering with toys compared to what these passages are indicating are really and truly going to happen. You know? Turn back with me, if you would, over to Isaiah 13. Go back to Isaiah chapter number 13, and I can tell we're just not going to get much further than this tonight. But go back to Isaiah 13, verse 9. It says, behold, Isaiah 13:9, he says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger. By the way, that's the wrath and fierce anger on the unbelievers. He says, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. The arrogancy of the proud is not going to cease until then. The haughtiness of the terrible, it's going to be with us throughout the dispensation of grace. And of course, into the tribulation period. It's going to take these kinds of things, and in particular, the return of the king, to really once and for all deal righteously ultimately with this. He says at verse 12, I will make a man more precious than fine gold. Yeah, you think? And by the way, that's just the remnant that's left, as it were. He says, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place. Now you understand how that can happen and how it is going to happen. In the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. Let me, for time's sake, let me have you look a little bit further down, verse 19. He brings up Babylon here. And when you read Revelation 17 and 18, Revelation is the destruction. Revelation is the revealing of and the destruction of Mystery Babylon. Revelation 18 is the revealing and the destruction of literal, physical, actual, economic, military powerhouse Babylon, really and truly, okay? And so this is a prophecy of her doom. Verse 19 says this, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms. See what Babylon's going to become? The beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. God's word says that Zion is that beautiful city, the city of the great king. Beautiful for situation. The size of the north is Mount Zion. The size of the north, the city of the great king. You see, Babylon is wanting to usurp that. She wants to be the glory of kingdoms. She wants to be the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. She's competing. I've said before, I'll say it again, that the Bible is the tale of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. He says, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. I mean, well, this fully hasn't come to pass yet. There's a lot of people dwelling over there in Babylon nowadays, and have been for many, many years. Okay? Well, let's do this. I want you to go to Acts 2, let's look at, get Acts 2 and get Joel 2. And then we'll finish up here, although I have, we'll pick up more next time because we're not near done with this. I want you to get Joel 2, and I want you to get Acts 2. Let's just say that you were an Israelite in the prophecy program. Let's just say that you were reading the Old Testament and you really began to believe that Old Testament. And that passage there about that he says that, behold, the day of the Lord cometh. This is back in Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. It's cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now go to Acts 2. Go to Acts 2. Peter says this at the day of Pentecost there. When they asked Peter, hey, what's this all about? verse 17, Acts 2:17, it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. God's going to give them an advanced warning. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness. There it is again. And the moon into blood. There it is again. Before that great and notable day of the Lord come. See, he's going to give them an advanced warning. And guess what? It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Saved from what? The great and notable day of the Lord. Saved from Isaiah 13:9, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners. He is going to extend to Israel an opportunity to get saved from the day of the Lord. How? By becoming a member of the little flock. As Silas said the first part of our study tonight, becoming part of the remnant. And so when you go now to Joel chapter 2, go back to Joel chapter 2, this is the passage where the Holy Spirit directs Peter's mind and heart and his tongue to. Joel chapter number 2, I'm going to start at verse 28. Joel 2:28 says this, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And so you see the context there. Look at verse 31. Verse 30 says, I will show wonders in heavens and in the earth. So both realms, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. That's where Peter quotes up to. Notice what the rest of Joel says. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. By the way, that's one reason Christ told the 12 not to depart from Jerusalem. But he says, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said. But guess where else? And in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. The Lord began to call forth that remnant through the voice of John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He picked that up himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he sent the 12 apostles out preaching the same thing. And even after his death and resurrection, he sent the 12 apostles out to continue to preach. And it was by the Holy Spirit that was continuing to call to Israel, repent, repent, repent. And anyone that did, they became part of that remnant, and they're the ones that are going to find that salvation. They're the ones that are going to be the ones who get into that kingdom there. You see that? So over in, you turn back to Matthew 24. Let's finish here today, though we're clearly not finished with all this. Look over to Matthew 24. You can see the believers are going to be in their hiding places. Verse 25. With all kinds of deception going on, false prophets with false signs pointing to the false Messiah. But Christ tells them the unmistakable sign, verse 27, is he's going to come as lightning out of the east, who has massive, breaking the darkness and the blackness. And he says, guys, it's going to be too obvious to miss it. Verse 28, and I'm going to come back as a conquering king, crushing the rebellion. That's those carcasses. So, verse 29. Right at the end of that tribulation period, the sight is going to be put in total complete darkness. The heavens are going to shake. Stars are going to fall. The earth itself is also going to be shaking. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Yeah, verse 27. Christ said, I am the light of the world. And here he comes. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, think of what that's going to be like. What we'll look at a little bit next time, if we can fit it all in. Let me give you a foretaste of next week. When that verse says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Think of what that is going to mean to the believing remnant. They're going to find themselves in a worse predicament than they were in when God brought Israel out of Egypt, and then they found themselves kind of stuck out there with the Red Sea on one side and the desert on the other side, Pharaoh on the other side, and the world. They were trapped on the no escape. And they were convinced they were going to be utterly annihilated, just crushed by Pharaoh. Well, they're going to find themselves in a worse predicament than that. Let me give you one for example. Let's meet a Zechariah 14. This is going to be one example of this. Imagine if that were you. Just the sheer terror of everything that's happened. Yes, you're reading the verses and you know what's happening, but it's still going to be terrifying even to you as a believer. And at every moment, the Antichrist is still going to be trying to get you. And it's going to look more often than not like God's word's going to fail. So Zechariah 14:1, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. I mean, it's going to look utterly, totally hopeless. It's going to look like God has completely abandoned his people and his city. But look at the first word of verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When was it that the Lord earned the title that the Lord is a man of war? That's the book of Exodus chapter 15, when he fought in the day of battle and defeated Pharaoh in the Red Sea, at the Red Sea. That's when he earned the title for the first time in the Bible. You see it. The Lord is a man of war. He's going to come back and fight again for them right there. Go back to Matthew 24, when it says at verse 24:30 at the end, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Think of what that's going to mean to the believing remnant. It looked like all hope was lost. And as they see the Lord coming, think of the tears of joy, the tears of excitement. Just think of what it's going to be to them when the Lord Jesus Christ appears in heaven in power and great glory, coming back as the mighty conquering king to save them, to deliver them, to rescue them, to redeem them. What a time of rejoicing that truly is going to be, wouldn't you say? Alright, well, we have a lot more to go, you can tell, right? We have a whole lot more to look at. We'll look at some additional things for next time then. And I know we've left a lot of loose ends already, so there are probably going to be a lot of questions, but we'll try to get to them as we go over the next few weeks and so forth. If you have a question or additional thought or comment, go ahead and either click on the raise. Ken, I see your hand popped up there right away. Go ahead, Ken.
In Matthew 24:30, where it says, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. I'm assuming that is not the remnant.
That's correct. That's Israel, kind of as a whole.
But it's the non-believing part of Israel.
It does not exclude them. And here's why, if you'll go over with me to Zechariah again. Look over to Zechariah 12. One of the things that does appear that looks like it's going to happen even right to the end is there are going to be Israelites who believe, how can I say this? Okay, throughout the 7 years, there are going to be conversions taking place. Okay? So that remnant, of course, is going to be growing and growing and growing and so forth. But it does appear from this passage in Zechariah 12 that right when the Lord actually returns and they see him coming, that is going to affect a big conversion. So that's why I'm saying when it says all the tribes of the earth mourn, that won't exclude the remnant. And here's why. Look at this passage, okay? Look over, I'm at Zechariah 12, verse 9. And actually you could go back to verse 8. It says, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Verse 9, it says, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. But he does go on to say this, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall, and there it is, mourn for him.
Got it.
As one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Okay. So, it's interesting to think about this because certainly the those who joined the remnant early on and then, you know, say, and then the midpoint a little bit later on, they're certainly going to rejoice and even mourn when they see the Lord coming because they're going to see the wounds and so forth. But when I read a passage like this, verse 10, that takes place right at the very end. So the best I can figure here is that there does seem to be that one of the effects of Christ, his physical return as a conquering king, proving he's the man of war, he's going to hold out his hands, they're going to see the pierce in his hands and the side and so forth, and it's going to so affect them when they realize they crucified their own Messiah and yet he never gave up on them. And it's going to create a powerful mourning in many of them. So that's an interesting question you asked there. Okay.
It's like, I don't think I'm going to be entering heaven without a little tinge of shame. So there's going to be some mourning there too for a while, but very shortly.
Yeah, we'll enter truly with
Thanksgiving.
God. It's going to be amazing when we're there. Yeah. Patty and Tom have the next question. Thanks, Ken.
Thanks, John. I appreciate the message. I have so much in me bad teaching from what I've heard before, Matthew 24 and 25. I've just been very much enjoying the messages. In 29, it says, when you talked about the powers of the heavens being shaken.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd always thought that were the angelic evil forces. And as you were talking, I was thinking that it says immediately after the tribulation. But in Revelation 12, it talks about approximately halfway through the tribulation, there's this war in heaven. And it says that they prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven.
Yes, yes.
So are they still in heaven, or they've all been vanquished and thrown down to the earth?
Well, that's a good point, and Revelation 12 sure indicates that they're down to the earth at that point.
Yeah. Well, you've swayed me with Job 38, so now I...
Okay, okay.
It's more of a physical thing.
Yes.
The powers.
Yeah, when he mentions that, because he clearly talks about the sun, the moon, the stars.
Yeah.
So that you think, okay, well, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And in the light of the passage in Job 38, it's certainly at least something worth considering.
Yeah.
You know, so, yeah.
Thank you.
You bet, you bet. Scott has the next question, I believe. Got your hand up there. Hey, Scott.
Thank you very much. That was a wonderful lesson, sir. No doubt about it. There are some things I was thinking about as you're going through that Genesis passage there. What kind of stood out to my thoughts there was that it says the evening and the morning were the second day, and then because the sun's not made, sun and moon aren't made until the fourth day. So he's saying the evening and the morning. I mean, we recognize the evening when the sun sets, and then you have evening. But he's showing that there's an evening and a morning even before he makes the sun and the moon, which is just amazing.
Exactly. And, yes.
Yeah, that was pretty cool. And another, as when you started talking about that darkness, when I worked in college at an airport, one time the guys were playing a joke on me and another buddy of mine, and we were loading luggage in the belly of an airplane. And what they did is they locked that door on the airplane and in the, you know, where they put the luggage at the bottom of the plane. You can't see anything. It's like paralyzing. You can't do anything. It's like, yeah, that was scary. I mean, they were just playing a joke, but man, it was kind of terrifying just being locked in the belly of an airplane because there's no light at all whatsoever.
Yeah.
So when
you're in that kind of darkness, it is so disorienting.
Yes, sir. That's so true. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's just amazing. Yeah.
You have no sense of bearing. You know your feet are on the ground, or at least you know something's holding you down, but it's just, and then you start shaking the earth, you know.
Right. But in the muscle, sir, was those angels that are bound in chains of darkness. So that may be
a good connection. Yeah. Very good.
Thank you so much, John. Beautiful.
Scott, great to see you. Frank, did you have your hand up a moment ago? Go ahead, Frank. I think you're up next.
You know, John, I've been told I'm crazy. I love the study tonight because very few will take it where you have taken us. Scott knows we've talked about this before. And how that second day is not good. When he creates that firmament, he's confined sin in this second heaven. And I tell people that this universe that they think expands forever is a confined space.
Yes.
And when you take, and you read verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven, stop.
Yes.
Singular. He created that angelic force. As he created the earth and prepared it for man, he created that heaven that for these creatures that he designated, they go to Colossians 1:16-17, these powers that he set up at that time. Then they watched him in 38 Job create the earth.
Amen.
And verse 2, and darkness came upon the face of the deep and so forth. Now the earth is in the midst of darkness. There was inhabitation or something going on that earth. Now people want to talk about young earth and all this nonsense. I don't get into that. I do know if you take verse 1 and go like you did, but I go to 21:1. And now he picks up where he left off in 1:1, and a new heaven, singular. And so anyways, I appreciated it very much. I don't hear very few that will expound on this. And here's the thing I thought when you were talking about when we're going through the passages. Once a Jew that was a believer knew these scriptures as we do today and see these things that we see,
yes,
once he have seen the same. I'm talking about a believer. Now, I'm not talking about those that were blinded by the traditions of their fathers, that remnant you speak of, and those that had knew the words.
Yes.
Like when you see Simon and that, when at his coming, there were people like that, you know. Those that
yes.
Were
yes.
They knew God's words. Yeah. I have to believe there were people that understood, as we understand, having the full word now,
amen,
back then, too.
Amen.
And when they see the day of the Lord, they knew what it meant. They knew about the stars and the heavens and so forth and what it meant.
Yes, yes.
The pleas, the forces that hold it, he holds it all together in place. When he made it, it was prepared for war.
It was prepared, yes. Yes.
I get excited too, John. I mean, yeah. my imagination goes there, and I'm the first one I've heard in many, many long time that just let it go. And I thank you for that.
You bet.
I enjoy hearing someone else that's got a wild imagination. Because that's what I've been told.
Amen. Lori Cater has got the next question, and then Neil has got the follow up question.
Hi, John. Thank you for the message. I spoke with a gentleman today. Who is part of the Gideon International,
yes.
Gideon Society, and he offered free Bibles, and you want a free Bible? Oh, sure, why not? But my question was, is it King James? And he said, well, you know, we used to use the King James, now they're the New King James or the ESV. And he said he likes the King James, but the reason why he went to that is because when they gave them out to the kids in the colleges, they would throw out the King James, but they would keep the modern one. And
isn't
then he,
that interesting?
Yeah, and then so I kind of got into a conversation with him about it and how my kids, they prefer the King James, and they were reading it when they were little kids and everything. And I said, you know, the modern versions all focus on man's works.
Yes.
And on our faith, whereas the King James and its predecessors all focused on Christ, what he had done in his faith.
Amen.
And so he said, oh, yeah, I do like the King James. Anyway, so he said, well, I tell that in the Bible that he gave me, it's New Testament, Proverbs, and Psalms. That's it. No kings, no Old Testament. Like Silas was saying, we have to go to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament, and like you said. And he said, I tell the students, if you want to be rich, go to Proverbs. If you're feeling down, you want to be encouraged, go to Psalms. If you want to know about Jesus, go to John. And I said, you know, what I tell people is because we're in the dispensation of grace, we need to go to Paul's epistles, Romans. And he was like, and then also, if you want to know what's going to happen, you know, in the tribulation, you got to go to Revelation. It's going to be an atomic bomb, because you got to figure this out, because that's exactly what Revelation's saying. And I'm hearing you talking about this. It's like, you know, I can understand, you know, the sun and the moon and all being darkened by an atomic bomb, you know, or not atomic, but, you know.
Yeah.
It's the end of the world. So, but shaking the earth and the stars falling from heaven and all of this stuff, that doesn't sound like that's man's doing.
Right,
that
right.
That sounds
right.
Supernatural.
That is, yeah.
Can I add one thing, John?
Yes.
Thank you. This is a testimony. My cousin's husband died on October 26th with COVID and double pneumonia. She's 70 years old. She's Lutheran. I've been witnessing to her for years, and I've been pointing her to Romans. This morning, and she's had some difficulty, as you can tell, with the loss of her husband and all the things that she's going through. I've been pointing her for years and sharing with her, and she'd go to her lady studies, and I'd tell her about Matthew 16, 17, and on over the years. She called me this morning and thanked me. That's all. Just said thank you. She finally said she's been going through Romans like I've been telling her to do.
Amen.
And she says, I get it. Wow. 70 years old. I say this, I share this only for this reason. Don't give up on your people. She's 70 years old. And I've been trying to keep that girl for a lot of years.
Amen, brother.
So just hang in there with your lost loved ones. Yeah. Just don't want to hear you.
Amen. Amen. Well,
just real quickly, John, I told him that I would let my pastor know, because he was so insistent that I asked my pastor if he would have a Gideon speaker. So I said, well, I'll let him know. He's like trying to get my husband to be a part of the Gideon Society.
Yeah.
Anyway.
Yeah, if with regard, the answer would be no.
Right.
First and foremost, because this guy has got no solid conviction about the Bible, and number two, he has no understanding of the gospel of the grace of God, so the answer is no.
Okay. Exactly.
That doesn't mean I wouldn't, because talk to me.
No, I understand, but because I told him, I said I would tell you, I just wanted to. Thank you.
You bet. Neil's got the next question. Neil, go ahead. I think Neil's got a question, right? Neil, do you have a question?
Can you hear me?
Yes. Yeah.
Hello?
Yep, we can hear you.
Can you hear me?
Yes. Type in.
Hello? Can you hear me? Hello? Hey, I had to take my phone and go pick up my daughter.
Neil, I have a question for you. Neil?
Yeah.
Can you hear me? Because if you have a question, you can't hear me, then my answer is not going to make any difference. Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you.
Okay, now we can hear you. Go ahead.
Yeah, okay. If you and I shaved our beard, would we look 20 years younger like Frank?
I don't know.
Okay. That's all I wanted to ask. So I just thought we'd finish it off with a good note.
Why, did Mike call, did someone take me to come and shave my beard or what? Okay. That's kind of funny. All right. Well, let's
give you an easy one.
Okay.
I heard you were supposed to get a haircut, so I went and got one and shaved my beard off.
Ah, there you go. Let's have a word of prayer. Oh, I'm sorry. Carlene's got a question. I just saw your hand there. I'm sorry, Carlene.
Okay. I just wanted to make two comments. One was, I missed the first part when Cyrus was talking, but I think I got the gist of it. And it made me appreciate the value of reading the Bible over and over. When at some point in time, reading the Bible, reading the New Testament, and I kept thinking, gosh, this is really familiar. I've read something like this before, and I go back to the Old Testament, there it is. And it almost became like a game, and Joe and I have talked about that, you know, everything that Jesus says, where can I find it in the Old Testament? Because it's there.
Oh, I just am going to cry with Thanksgiving.
And the other is that I had a breakthrough the day I was reading some modern translation.
Pardon, can I interrupt you just a second?
Yeah.
But hold that thought. What you just described, I don't even know how to express how thrilling it is to hear that. And for all of us together, all of us. Because think of the change that happens in the heart and the soul of someone when they come to that realization that, wow, this really is God speaking to me. And not, you know, we're not talking about you just allegorize everything. When you just said that question right now, okay, Christ said this, so what's he basing it on? Let me hunt the Old Testament. That's exactly what, that's how we should be starting our Bible. So, anyway. Okay, so go ahead, I'm sorry.
The other was kind of tags on to what Lori said, but one day I had a breakthrough when I had been reading like a modern translation or something, and I thought, what is this saying? Let me go to the King James Version to figure out what this is saying. Yes. And it was just kind of like, oh my gosh, I could kind of see my growth when that happened.
Amen. So,
that was great.
Amen. Oh, that is so true. That's so true.
So the point being, just keep reading that King James.
Amen. Amen.
That's all. And a great, great study tonight. Really. Amazing.
Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we could take the time this evening to look into your word. We're grateful that we have your word. And God, I know we say that, and it's just so precious to have your word. And help us to remember that. Help us to appreciate that. And really, as Carlene expressed here, sometimes like a game to, oh, let me find this. And Father, we don't mean it in a sense of an insignificant game, but a game that's a game that's wonderful and exciting to play, to really study and dig out and search as for hid treasure, exactly like you say in Proverbs. So God, we thank you for this. We thank you for the light and Thank you for the assurance that it brings us, the comfort that it brings to us. It renews our hearts and our minds, brings about that peace. All because of and by and for the Lord Jesus Christ. May he be magnified and glorified. In his name, amen.
Amen.